As Christians, we are constantly expected to evaluate and examine our lives. The minister gets up here and tells you, you need to do this and you need to do that. You read articles in the church literature, says you need to change this, you need to change that. You go online and listen to sermons. Sermons are constantly telling you what you need to do and how you need to change. And what we need to do is not compare ourselves to each other. Because when I compare myself to all of you and you to me, some of us look pretty good. I mean, we look really good. That's not who we're supposed to be comparing ourselves to. We're supposed to be comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ, the perfect example of our Savior, and then we need to make the needed course corrections. It is something that we should be doing all the time, and something we should be doing all the time. But there is an added, added intensity to this self-examination process as we get closer to the Passover. And as I mentioned in my introductory remarks, the new moon in the sky, the change in the seasons, Passover is just a couple of weeks away, brethren. And it is something that we need to be doing, examination all the time, but more methodically and with more intensity as we approach the Passover. Let's look at the book of Job for a little tidbit on this. We're going to be looking at Job chapter 13. And in verse 23, and this is a good prayer to pray once in a while. You don't want to pray it all the time because you'll become depressed. But it says, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. This is Job chapter 13, verse 23. You ever ask God to show you your sins? He will do it too. And sometimes he doesn't do it through... How do I say this? Through feelings and emotions. He does it through other people's workings. And he will show you your sins. And as it was with Job, this is not an easy or pleasant task for us to ask God to show us our sins. To look at our sins, to look at our own selves and our own faults, and it's real easy to look at your faults. And to look at your faults. It's very difficult to look at your own faults. And that's what we're doing during the time of the Passover. We're looking at our own faults. And this really goes against our natural inclination. It is not natural for us to try to find faults with ourselves. You know, you go through the entertainment media, what passes for entertainment sometimes, and it's all about what's wrong with the other person. It's never what's wrong with me. How do I fix me? And let me tell you something, brethren, we all have sins, all of us, myself included. No matter what our status in life or society, we're all going to have sins. I remember many years ago going to prison as a visitor. I went as a minister because there was a group of prisoners, Sabbath keepers, that had asked for a minister to give them a Bible study. So this is back in the time of Mr. Ball. So we used to go to the prison, and Three Rivers Prison. We would go once a month. There was three of us that went. So every third month, I would go to prison and give a Bible study to the prisoners. And it was very interesting. When you talk to the prisoners, they were all innocent. Very few of them.
Put in there by a corrupt
soul. Oh, yeah. Or, you know, my wife... tricked me, or you know, the government is after me. I remember talking to one man, and kind of refreshing, but he said, I said, what do you, you know, you couldn't ask them what they were in there for, but they could tell you, you know. So he started telling me what he was in there for, and he said he was in there for armed robbery, robbing banks. And I said, did you ever, he said he'd go in there with a shotgun and rob banks. He did this for several banks. I said, did anyone ever get shot? And he goes, yes, I did. That's what ended his career. They shot him, and he ended up in prison. He said, yep, I did the things that they say I did. He was one of the very few that would admit that. And so many of the U.S. Prisoners, they all will tell you that they've been framed. And because of this inclination that we have of there's really nothing wrong with me. It's other people. It's other people. For us, this process of self-examination is inseparable from the Christian life. If you're not examining yourself, brethren, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You might be on the membership rolls of a church. You might consider yourself a Christian. But if you're not examining yourself, you're not a true Christian. Christianity is not easy, brethren. It is difficult. It is difficult. In other words, if we're not examining ourselves, we are not living the Christian life. So is it important that we give it serious consideration now? Yes, it is. It's very important. With only a few weeks to the Passover, it's extremely important. The comparison in the days of unleavened bread and what they teach us is very, very clear. As we work, and some of us have begun the process of unleavening, I think of my office. I have an office where I do all my paperwork, my schoolwork, my church work, my personal work, taxes, things like that. And I spend a lot of time in there eating, you know, snacks and things. And there is leaven all over that place. And I think I have to de-leaven that. So I'm thinking in my mind, I got to de-leaven that. And all of us have probably done that. I have to de-leaven this, I have to de-leaven that. Don't forget to empty out the vacuum cleaner. But we're all thinking about unleavening things. And that's good. We should do that. But as we, and that's teaching us a lesson, we're working physically to remove physical leavening from our lives. We should be working to remove sins from our life, our spiritual leavening from our life. And it's just, and matter of fact, the second one is harder than the first. Second one is harder than the first. Why is self-examination important? Why is it important? Let me ask you the following questions, brethren. Are you praying? Are you studying the Bible? Are you attending church? Are you doing good for others? Those are just the minimum, brethren, of what we should be doing. And interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're given insight into a church that was having some problems with how they approached the Passover. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians. For Corinth was the Las Vegas of the Roman world. You know, what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. It was a seaport. There were a lot of brothels there. There were a lot of gaming houses. There were a lot of inns and various other things. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, we're going to see how the Corinthians were conducting themselves on the Passover and right before the Passover. And apparently what the Corinthian brethren would do is they would meet before the Passover and they would have some kind of meal, potluck, some kind of, you know, the scriptures say they would have a love meal, you know, or a fellowship meal. But it was, you know, they get together as church members, they would have a meal. And then later on, that evening, they would have the Passover. Now, you and I get in our car, and we drive 30 miles, and we're here. Poof. Well, back then, consider that some maybe walked 10 or 15 miles. So they would like to get there early, fellowship, and then they would leave later, maybe spend the night there. Think of a third world country with limited transportation, everything on foot or by horseback. So you look at the logistics of this. And in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, it says in verse 17, and this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. Now, you think you have problems, and we have problems. Look at the Corinthian church. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Every time you get together, there's problems. That's what he was telling the Corinthian church. How would you like to be in the congregation where the minister said to you, and I'm not saying this, but the minister said to you, you know, every time y'all meet, there's problems. What's going on? There's a problem with this. There's a problem with that. There's a problem with this. Since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. This was a time when there were many false brethren. Therefore, verse 20, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? They were getting together for this fellowship meal. Some were overeating and overdrinking, and by the time Passover services came around, some were inebriated, drunk. So they're taking the Passover drunk. What? Verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and then he gives the instructions for how to observe the Passover. What I want you to notice is that the Corinthian church was not keeping the Passover correctly. They were in a wrong attitude. Gluttonous, drunk, and various other things to go with that. There were problems. There were problems. Notice, let's keep reading after verse 23. There's some things I need to cover there. He had given thanks. He broke and said, take, eat, this is my body. We're talking about the bread. In verse 25, it talks about the wine being the blood. Verse 25, the cup of the new covenant. As often as you drink it. How often are we supposed to drink of the cup? Every day? Once a week on Sunday? No, on the third quarter like some of the other Protestant churches do. The only instructions on when we're supposed to take the Passover indicate that it was done once a year on the 14th. So really what he's saying here is on the 14th day of the first month, as often as you do this, this is what you're supposed to do. And he gives instructions there in verse 25 and in verse 26. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The Passover pictures Christ's death. Pictures his death. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man and a woman examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For I would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Brethren, if you don't judge yourself, and a lot of people worry about, does God know that she's doing this? Does God know that he's doing this? Don't worry about that, brethren. You worry about yourself. Because, you know, if that person is not judging themselves, God is going to bring it to their attention, or they're going to be gone. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You know how you can keep God from judging you and correcting you? Correct yourself. Correct yourself. How many of us, myself included, are correcting ourselves? We're too busy correcting other people? No, we should be correcting ourselves. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. God, brethren, is very, very merciful. Do you want to fall into the hands of man? Or do you want to fall into the hands of God when it comes into correction? I want to fall into the hands of God. God is very merciful. Therefore, my brethren, in verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Let's talk about the pre-meal. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. You know, you're not coming to the Passover to eat, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come, which means that Paul had the authority to set things in order in the church. And what I want you to notice here, brethren, is how not to keep the Passover. And you and I should not keep the Passover in an unworthy manner. We should keep it in a worthy manner, which means, when we take the context here, we judge ourselves. We judge ourselves. Psalms 119. Psalms 119. Psalms 119. And we're going to be looking at Psalms 119. Psalms 119 is a long psalm. I think it's the longest one in the Bible. Psalms 119, and we're going to look at verse 57. Psalm 119, verse 57. Verse 57. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your words. I thought about my ways. Have you ever done that? What does meditation mean? Meditation means to think. To think, you know, if we meditate on something, it means I'm going to think on this subject. What will happen if I continue on this path? That's meditation. What will happen if I continue on this path? What do I need to do in my life? What do I need, and I'm talking to myself as much as to you, what do I need to do in my life to make a change? Verse 59, I thought about my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords, that's something else, another subject on 61. So on page on verse 60, we should be keeping God's commandments. We should be thinking about our ways. Let's look at Psalms 139 forward, about probably 10 or 15 pages. Psalm 139. This is David again. So David in Psalm 119 is telling God, I thought about my ways. And notice in Psalms 139 and verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If there's anything, when is the last time you told God, if there's anything wrong with me, show me. Because I want to live forever. Which implies that you're going to be obeying God and various other things. So we need to ask God to show us what our faults are. To show us what our faults are. He asked God in this psalm, David asked God to help him search his own heart and mind. And he asked God to give him his guidance that he would need. Second Corinthians chapter 13. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Verse 1, this will be the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. There was problems going on in Corinth, in the Corinth church. And Paul's saying, here I am, back again, and I'm going to find the witnesses, and we're going to figure out what's going on. What the problem was, it's another subject. But he says, I'm going to, you know, two or three witnesses, we're going to figure out what's wrong here. How would you like to have been the pastor of that church? I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you but mighty in you, because some people were saying, oh, Paul is a pushover. He's so nice. He's just so nice. He's not going to correct us. You can do whatever you want. So you're looking for the power of Christ? Okay, here it comes. Since you seek proof of Christ, verse 3, speaking in me, who is not weak towards you but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards us. How? Examine those sitting around you. I'm sorry, I misread that. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Is there enough evidence to convince other people that you're a Christian? Do you have friends that, how do I say this? Do you have friends that you've known for a long time that do not know you're religious? If you do, you're having problems. Because everybody should know you're religious by the way you act. Do you cuss? Do we cuss like everybody else? Do we talk like everybody else? You know, one of the things that should be most noticeable about us, especially in the construction industry, is I've never heard him cuss. He must be religious. No, he cusses like a sailor. You ever seen him work on a car? Verse 5, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Brethren, we have Christ living in us. Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust you will not now be disqualified. In other words, unless you've done something to disqualify yourself, Christ is living in you, brethren. I have no doubts about that about anybody, including myself, in here. And I know how I am, so if I'm in Christ, I know that you are. Because I'm just like you. And Christ is living in us. But it says in verse 5, examine yourself whether you are in the faith. Whether you are in the faith. There are four elements of self-examination I'd like to look at today. That was just the introduction, brethren. There are four elements I'd like to look at today. First, what does God expect of us? What does God expect of us? The great God of all creation has brought you to this point in your life where you were sitting in this room and you're going to be taking the Passover. Other people in the world are shopping right now. They're at the beach right now. They're putting insulation in their attic. I mean, many, many things. You are here, obedient to God, brethren, because you're keeping the Sabbath. And God has brought you to this place, and you're contemplating taking the Passover. How many people do you know that are contemplating doing that? Not many. Taking the correct Passover, not many. So we can all commend ourselves for that, and that's good. We are here because God has placed us here. And God's purpose for us is to be in His family and have eternal life. He has granted you repentance. Repentance is a gift, brethren. And He wants you to partake of the Passover. Let's look at what God wants for us, expects of us. 1 John, not John, but 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. The Father, brethren, and don't ever doubt this, brethren, the Father loves us. Father loves you, He loves me. If the Father didn't love us, we wouldn't be here. And He loves the rest of the world, He's just not working with them yet. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. The world doesn't know the Father, brethren. We know the Father. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. You know, I have my grandson. Or maybe you have a child. Also my children. My granddaughters. And you hold that child and you say, I love you, but what are you going to become? What's going to happen to you? Are you going to go to school? Are you going to become a tradesman? I mean, none of these things are wrong. Are you going to be a poet? Are you going to be married with 7 kids? We don't know. What are you going to become? They are our children, brethren, and we love them. This is the way God is. Verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, For we shall see him as he is. We're going to be spirit composition, brethren, like Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ returns and appears, we're going to see him because we're going to be in that same spiritual dimension. And I don't mean the spiritual dimension in the sense that it's something like a cloud. A spiritual essence and spirit is more real than we are. This is temporary here. You know, hydrogen molecules don't last forever. Spirit does. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as God is pure. Do you have the hope of being in God's family? Do you have the hope of being a son of God? Do you have the hope of there's a father looking at you and saying, you got a lot of potential? What should we be doing? Purifying ourselves. Purifying ourselves. God has great purpose for us, brother. I mean, you know, sometimes we can get into examining ourselves and our sins, and we like, the woe is me. Brethren, it is a privilege and an honor to be able to examine ourselves to prepare for the Passover. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. And he has made us kings and priests to our God in verse 10. Kings and priests to our God in verse 10. And we shall reign on the earth. Boy, that's a plain scripture. Why don't people believe it? Because it goes against heaven. We're not going to be kings and priests. We're going to be angels or spirits somewhere up in heaven. Thumbing on a harp. Or the beatific vision. If you're a good member of the universal church. That's right. They don't. But it says here that we're to be priests of God and kings of God. That's what you and I are. We're training to be nobles, brethren, in the millennial rule that's coming. We're going to be teaching people about how to live. That's what a priest does. And we're going to reign on the earth, brethren. There are people that are going to be physical, and we are going to be dealing with them. That is an awesome potential, brother. So don't let this sermon about examining yourself depress you. Because at the end result is we're going to be better servants. It's for a positive reason. So we need to examine ourselves. And the reason is because God expects a lot out of us. Like that little baby we're holding, what is he going to be? King and priest of your God. The Father looking at you. Should be what he's thinking. And so you as a result are going to do what? You're going to examine yourself. It is not easy to change, brethren. And it's not easy to overcome. But the rewards are breathtaking. Child of God. King and priest. Immortality. Elder brother to all that will come after. I mean, we're the first. Inheritors of all? Think about it. So why should we examine ourselves? Because God expects a lot out of us. We are his children. We are going to rule and reign with him. He doesn't expect this out of the mailman that comes to your house, or the mechanic that changed your tires, or your sister-in-law that doesn't know the truth. He expects this out of us because we are members of his church. Second thing. God has a lot invested in us. Consider what God has done for us so that we cannot fail. The obstacles we face in life are great, to be sure. Oh, don't doubt that at all, brother. A minister I know once said that life is like a veil of tears. But our Father is giving us everything we need to succeed. But we must stay the course. Romans chapter 5. Second point is, what has God invested in us? How much has he put into us? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know what God has invested in you? I'm talking about God the Father and the Son. But you know what God the Father has invested in you? He's invested in his life of his Son. What is the most precious commodity in the universe? The life of a God being, which would be the life of Christ. The most valuable thing in the universe was used to purchase you and to purchase me, which was the life of Christ. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the righteous. You know, Christ said, you know, I didn't come to, as a physician, to save those who are already righteous. Talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. I came to save those that are sick. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. He's a pretty good man. Sure, I'll give him my liver or my kidney, or I'll save him in battle, or I'll jump into the highway to push him out of the way, whatever. He's a good person. Will one die? Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we were still a bunch of sinning reprobates, he died for us. You know, when I was converted, brethren, I wasn't sinless. I had lots of sins. I was a man of the world. And God reached down and he converted me through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Much more, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by the blood of his Son, we shall be saved from wrath through his Son. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. In other words, if God took his Son and he killed him while you were sinners, and we are better people than that now, sort of, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? If God saved, you know, sacrificed his Son while we were sinners, how much more is he going to do while you're trying to obey him? Sometimes as church members, we get on this woe is me wagon. Oh, God, you know, everything's against me. This and that. I got this problem. Brother, God has saved us from death, and he's implanted into us his Spirit that's going to grant us eternal life, and this life is temporary. And not only that, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Everything has been made right through the blood of Christ. You know, read the Bible and you can see what that entails. But I want you to understand that God has invested a lot in us, brethren. You ever had an employee? Send him to school, her to school, train them, experience. They make mistakes. They cost you money. They start to turn a profit. You invest more time and money in them. As employers, we invest lots of time and effort in people. God so much more, brethren, so that we can do the job. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. If you haven't read this story lately, you need to read it, especially for the before the Passover. Genesis chapter 22. The story of the testing of Abraham. Abraham was one who could understand the things we're talking about. He was a friend of God. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. You ever watch these movies where it's depicted what's going on here? And you have Abraham rolling around on the floor, slobbering about how he doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. It's not what happened. Abraham said, here I am. In Spanish, you ask somebody to do something, and they say, mándame. Wh- which is a contraction of the word mandamiento, which means command me. So Abraham said, command me. What do you want from me? Here I am. That's why he was a friend of God. When God tells you something, do you say, here I am, command me? Or do you like, well, you know, do I have to do that? I'm just like you, brother. Think just like you. Here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. The God the Father love his son Christ? Take your only son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, which some people think is where the Golgotha location is later on. So he was going to go to the place, the same location where Jesus Christ later on was to be sacrificed. You go there. Didn't know it then, but we know it now. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham was upset at God for days, you know, didn't try to finagle his way out of it, and all these other kind of things that are depicted on the movies and these books you read. No, it does not say that. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He wanted to get it done. And saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham is probably wondering in a very respectful way. This is the son through whom the promises are going to come. Yet I am going to sacrifice him as a sacrifice. I know God cannot lie. So therefore, God must in some way or other, after I sacrifice him, raise him up to complete what he has told me that he is going to do. That's what was going through Abraham's mind. So Abraham was thinking this because he was not thinking of a way of not killing Isaac. He was going to kill Isaac. When that knife blade was raised, probably a flint knife, he was going to kill his son. And then later on, the son was going to be resurrected. You can get that out of the story. Notice verse 9. Now notice, I want you to notice something. I should have noticed something very interesting. Verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, how many young men were there? Two. How many angels were at the resurrection of Christ? And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So I'm going to go up there and do what God tells me, and then me and the lad, we're going to come back down. How is that possible if Abraham was going to kill him? God was going to resurrect him. Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took his fire in his hand, his knife. Two of them went together. Where is the lamb in verse 7? My son, God will provide for himself the lamb. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed a wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, which meant that Isaac his son, being about 17 years old, Abraham being about 120, Isaac his son could have very easily escaped. Abraham explained to Isaac what was going on, so he bound his hands so that there wouldn't be an involuntary movement of Isaac when the sacrifice was commenced. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, said, so here I am. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What was happening here is couple of things. One was God was teaching Abraham what it was going to be like to lose your son, so that we as humans could understand what it was like for God the Father to lose his son. You know, we look at God as a father, as an almighty being, and we look at his son and say, oh yeah, but those are God beings. He wanted Abraham to understand what was going on. We are sacrifices, brethren. You and I are living sacrifices. We should be holy. Remember that God was a father, so was Abraham. Remember that God's son was dead for 3 days. It'd be 3 days in the night of the heart of the tomb, heart of the earth, like the story about the prophet Jonas, 3 days in the fish's belly. How long did they go into the wilderness? 3 days. God's son was a son of promise, was he not? Abraham's son Isaac was a son of promise. God allowed his son to be killed, Christ. Abraham was going to allow his son to be killed. Jesus carried the wooden cross. Isaac carried the wood. There's an analogy here being played out, brethren, about what it's like for a God being to give up his son. So when you think about whether you are important to God, think about the fact that God sacrificed his son for you and for me. He did that. How important do you think God is? How important do you think you are, to God? If God was willing to sacrifice his son for you and me, how important are we to God? We are extremely important, brethren. Extremely important. Third point. We must be willing to examine everything in our life and to change whatever is necessary. All of this is moot, brethren. It's a nice sermon if nothing happens. But we must be willing to examine everything and change everything. God offered up his son, right? Shouldn't we be willing to examine ourselves and to change? Let's go to Romans chapter 12. And in verse 1, there are so many sermons in these two scriptures, brethren. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Considering everything that God has done for us, it's reasonable. It's reasonable. My margin says rational. It's logical. And verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. There are many sermons in these two verses, brethren. God offered the Christ in sacrifice to death. That's one of the themes. So we are supposed to offer ourselves as sacrifices. We are to sacrifice ourselves by actually killing ourselves? No. By submitting our selfish nature, our whims, those things that seem right to us, we submit them to the perfect wisdom and will of the Creator. And in faith, we follow Him, trusting that He does indeed have our best interest in heart. Remember, brethren, we're holy sacrifices. It says that in verse 1. We should be acceptable to God. This is reasonable. This is not unreasonable. Don't be like the world. Be different. Have a repentant attitude. Prove by study and action what God wants us to do. Turn off the television set, brethren. Put your nose in the Bible. I just don't have time to study the Bible.
watching every episode of Friends.
And Bonanza. Yep. Spend 4 hours a day watching TV, but I can't spend 20 minutes reading. Point number four. Finally, make some changes. Permanent changes. You know what? One of the hardest things to do for a person, the hardest thing for a person to do is to admit that they're wrong. You know what the second hardest thing to do is? Change. Change. Millions of people make resolutions every year. If you ever talk to somebody that works out consistently, I mean like, you know, day after day, year after year, one of the biggest jokes is how crowded the gyms are at the beginning of the year. I just packed. About the second week, not so packed. About the fourth week, pretty much back to normal. Sometimes we can make changes for the short term, but they're not permanent. You know, Lent, if you're a follower of the Great Universal Church, Lent is a very interesting facet of their belief. They give up things. They give up things. But they're not permanent. I remember I had had an aunt. On my mother's side, I had lots of aunts, about five or six of them, all older than me. I was the oldest cousin. My father was the oldest. My mother was the oldest. I was the firstborn on both sides. All the cousins come after me. So I was the oldest cousin. So I was pretty close to my aunts. And I remember one of my aunts, she gave up Coca-Colas for Lent. I'm now going to drink another Coke till Easter. So I walked in the house and she's drinking a Coke. And I said, wait a minute. I said, Aunt so-and-so, I thought you said you were going to give up Cokes for Lent. She goes, I did. This is a Pepsi. Sometimes our changes can be like that, brethren. We can play games with ourselves. Change has to be a lifestyle change. So it has to be with sin. If you're going to change anything in your life, and there's lots of things we can change physically, if you change anything in your life, it takes a lot of effort. And it's got to be a lifestyle change. So it is with sin. So it is with sin. I remember many, many years ago, a minister in a sermon commenting about something that Christians should do, that they had to do, and I was thinking like, I'm not doing that, or I'm not doing that enough. And I had to change my life in order to do that. But he was right. It had to be something that required effort. It didn't become part of my life until I made some changes. So we need to finally make permanent changes, brethren. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. 4:17. A mind is got a title above it called the new man. This I say, therefore, testify in the Lord in verse 17, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You know, we sometimes see the people on television and see the people that got lots of money or whatever that person's got. They're futile in their minds, brethren. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. We are not blind, brethren. It is a blessing, brethren, for you and for me to know the things that we know. Every one of us in this room, it is a blessing. Who being past feeling in verse 19, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that we do what? that you put off concerning your former conduct. You know, it's a good test to figure out if you're if you've been converted, if you've been changed. BC, before conversion, what were you doing? AC, after conversion, what are you doing now? If there hasn't been any change, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true godliness, righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. It's possible to be angry. You can be angry at yourself all you want. I did that again? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Good advice for husbands and wives. Nor give place to the devil. Good advice if you're watching today's entertainment. Let him who stole no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to those who are in need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if it were a person, it's not. But if it were a person, would the Holy Spirit be going, oh no, man. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, brethren. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another. Brethren, how can we expect God to be kind-hearted to us when we are not kind-hearted to each other? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So this is some of the things we need to be doing, brethren. We need to become a different person. It's very important right before Passover, brethren, that we examine ourselves, that we examine things in our life. Right now, and you know, the thing about Passover, brethren, is Satan is very, very active before Passover. He doesn't want you to take the Passover. Whatever kind of problem you're having, it's an intense, whatever it is, I don't care what it is, it's going to get worse before Passover. I guarantee you, it's going to get worse. And the only way to overcome that is to do the things that we're talking about. To examine yourself, prayer, study, fasting. I mean, there's no easy answer, brethren. The process of self-examination is inseparable from the Christian life. It is inseparable. It is not optional. One who is living Christianity engages in it year-round. You know, we should be examining ourselves all year, especially, though, before the Passover. More emphasis. Most of us are probably in some stage of de-leavening our house right now. If not, within the next week or so, you're going to be. I hope that you're also putting time and effort into preparing yourself spiritually. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We talk about that in the church. You know, one sinner in the church, or pretty soon everybody's like, oh, read the Corinthians. What happened to them? But a little leaven in your life, you know, this little thing I got here, you know, that's going to leaven your whole life, brethren. You need to get rid of it. Whatever that happens to be, for different people, it's different things. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 27, we read this before, let's read it again. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus, of the Lord. But we should apply verse 28 to ourselves. But let a man or woman examine himself. Get in the right attitude, brother, and examine yourself. Get rid of the sins. Do some spiritual house cleaning. Get rid of those old habits that are dragging you down. Whatever it is. Sometimes it can be something physical. What kind of stuff are you reading? What are you watching? Are you hanging around? Are you around people that are negative? I mean, the gamut is wide open. You control your life. Everybody's waiting for somebody to someday somebody will inspire me enough to change. No, no, it's you. It's me. The reasoning is in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The reason for this examination is not so that you will not drink the bread, drink the wine and eat the bread. The reason for all of this is so that you can. So that you can. We must stop at nothing, brethren, to change our lives. There should be no sacred cows in our life. We should make permanent lifestyle changes. Brethren, God loves us so much, He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. God makes it possible for me and for you to be sitting in this room playing out the best thing that can ever happen to a human. Being in God's plan. Part of that plan involves taking the Passover. To take the Passover, you need to examine yourself. As you're de-leavening your homes, brethren, some of you have already done that and are almost finished, great. If you're like me, not so great. But it'll get done. But we need to de-leaven our lives, brethren, the way we're de-leavening our homes. So we can get all that leaven out of our life. Because a little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump.